So we are in week, let's see, this is week 5. We're studying a blueprint. It is in the shape of a particular form of geometry. There's always one in the crowd, isn't there? A triangle that has 3 dimensions of koinonia, or relationship, intimate relationship. The 3 words that form the 3 corners are up, in, and out. A very simple template to help us understand and talk about what are we supposed to be doing as the church. We've been talking about the up part of the triangle for the last 3 weeks. Today we shift toward now the in part of the triangle. And listen, if we're going to talk about blueprints, let's go back to what I might call the blueprint of blueprints, often called the Great Commission that Jesus used when he went to heaven and final word of direction he gave to his disciples. We find this in Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the gospel, Matthew 28. And let's read this out loud together, would we? This is the Great Commission of Jesus to his disciples. Let's read together. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus calls his disciples, go to disciple the nations, and he's got a 2-fold plan. Part 1, baptize them. And this idea of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son would hold the idea of introduce them to me, tell them my story, help them to come to believe that Jesus is God come to earth, the Son of God. Bring them to belief, and in believing, make a commitment to that belief through this thing called baptism. So coming to belief is this one aspect of the great call of the church. And then what's the second one? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. I want to share with you today a thought, or a series of thoughts that come from a book by a pastor from Northern California. His name is Gaylord Enns. Wrote a book called The Love Revolution. You can see it behind me here. And so the thoughts that I'm about to unfold to you, I've been musing on now for several years, and have become convinced of the truth of what I'm going to share with you, of course. Gaylord was reading this Great Commission, and he said, okay, I want a discipleship program. Introduce people to Jesus. They would believe and become baptized. Absolutely. And then I want, what do we do then? How do we help people grow up to become a Jesus follower, mature in Christ? Well, the commission says, teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So Gaylord proceeded to do his intimate search of the New Testament, and his thought was this: I'm going to find all of the commands of Jesus, I'm going to put them together, and I'm going to build a curriculum off all the commands of Jesus. He started by looking at the word command and finding everywhere it was used in the New Testament. And this was his big surprise. He could only find one command. Only one explicit place where Jesus used the language of commandment. Now you might say, come on, Jeff. I mean, there's all sorts of teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. He taught in parables, he taught principles, he often actually exhorted, and he did like commands, like he would say, when you pray, go into your closet. That's the command voice, right? But Gaylord said, I'm looking for an explicit self-conscious use of the word command, because a Jew of that time would use that word with a consciousness of priority. Commandment language resonated with the power of Old Testament commandment. And so using that kind of filter, studied the Old New Testament, and he comes up with one place where Jesus specifically identifies his teaching as a command or a commandment. And Christina read it for us a moment ago. But here it is again. This is John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Interesting, Jesus will repeat this commandment two more times. You jump over to chapter 15, again in verse 12 of chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then in verse 17, these things I command you so that you may love one another. Now, I want you to notice two things about these passages. The commandment of Jesus refers to it as new. Secondly, he refers to it as my commandment. I want to ask the question, why those two adjectives to describe this commandment? First of all, love one another doesn't sound particularly new. What's new about it? And why is Jesus actually calling it his commandment? To go after that, then let's ask the question, where is he giving this particular commandment? Does anybody know? So we're in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all happen in one place. Anybody know in the Gospel of John where that's happening? Where's that? Upper room is correct. This is the account of the Last Supper in John's Gospel. So let's just take note that the new command, or my commandment of Jesus, is being given at the Last Supper, where Jesus, through reinterpreting the Passover Seder, is instituting what we often refer to as the new covenant. Now, let me just go back. Just think about this for a moment. Here's a picture. This is Leonardo's picture. Here we are in the Last Supper. According to Luke's reference of this particular moment, he takes the cup of that Passover Seder, remembering the Exodus out of Egypt, and he says, this cup is now the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus takes the new covenant language, he's echoing the prophet Jeremiah 31:31. It is the only place in the prophets in the Old Testament where we see the term new covenant. And there Jeremiah says, there's coming a day, O Israel, when I will make a new covenant with my people, and I will write my law on their hearts, he says, and they will become my people, and I will forgive their sin. So the new covenant that was then silent for 600 years after Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus takes that night and says, I'm doing it now. You don't fully understand it fully, but this cup, referring to the death and resurrection about to come, is the initiation of a new covenant. Now, if we're talking about a new covenant, what's it contrasting? What was the old covenant? Right? The giving of the law where? Mount Sinai. So what we're having is the new covenant in the upper room is in contrast to the old covenant mediated by Moses on Mount Sinai, where God called his people out of Egypt and was setting up the conditions of the relationship that would mark God and his people. Now, quick aside, notice this, that the Jews expected that the Messiah would come as a kind of new Moses. Moses had said back in Deuteronomy, one day God will send a prophet like me. Listen to him. What did God say to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus goes up there, right? And he glows brighter than Moses ever glowed. And there's Moses and Elijah talking to him. And the voice comes, this is my beloved son. What is, do you remember, anybody know what the voice says right there on that mount? It says, listen to him. It says in Luke that Jesus was speaking about his upcoming exodus. The new Moses who broke bread in the desert, and the people said, this is the new Moses with the new miracle of manna. He had come to do a much greater exodus, leading his people now not out of Egypt, but out of the bondage of sin and death, right? So Jesus, the new Moses, is now in, not on Mount Sinai, but in the upper room, giving a new covenant. And just notice this, that covenants come with conditions or commandments. So the old covenant had a whole bunch of commandments, but they're summarized in the big 10, the 10 commandments written on stone by God's own finger. Question, when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. Do you remember how he answers? Exactly. And here it comes. Watch this. You guys are right on the money. Let's read it together. This is out of Matthew. Let's actually read this out loud so we can just all feel it together. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is greatest?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, it makes sense that Jesus would say this. If you think about the Ten Commandments, the first four are God word. The second six are human or relationship word. And Jesus rightly is able to summarize the entire heart of the old covenant law with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the commandment associated with the old covenant. Because notice the question of the scribe. Lord, he said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Notice that. Now we find ourselves in the upper room. Jesus is initiating a new covenant as the new Moses. And now it makes sense why he says this is my commandment, not Moses's. And why it's a new commandment, because it's associated with this new covenant that he is initiating, which is going to not replace, but fulfill the old. Are you with me so far? Now, look what happens next. If this is the new commandment, and it's only one commandment, and it's only love one another as I have loved you, we immediately have a tension. And the tension is, okay, the old summary was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It seems like Jesus forgot the whole thing about loving God, and he's just talking about loving one another. Like, how's that work? So my next question is this. In the old covenant, where did God dwell? Right, so let's go way back. In the desert wandering, it was the tabernacle, that little mobile tent unit that they could set up and take down. That's where he was. And between tabernacle and temple, wherever the ark of the covenant was, that would mark the presence of God's holy place. And then Solomon builds the great temple, right? And then it gets destroyed. And then Nehemiah and Ezra come back and build it again after the Babylonian exile. And then later on, Herod will extend it and it becomes the great second temple. God was understood to dwell, not technically, even the Old Testament would say, really, there's no building that can contain God, but that was the place to go meet God, to demonstrate love by offering the appropriate sacrifices. To offer sacrifices in other places was a form of disobedience, an act of unlove. And so loving God had this whole cultic kind of idea associated where was God dwelling? Question, where in the new covenant will God dwell? Right? Here's the amazing thing. Jeremiah said, "And when I bring that new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts." Not only will he write his law on our hearts, he is going to come and dwell there. This is Jesus in the very next chapter, same place, Last Supper. This is how he describes it to those gathered around the table. "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home in them." John 17, just a couple chapters later, Jesus will be praying to the Father. "Father, you are in me. I am in them, that they all might be one." Paul will talk about the church as the great temple. Your body is now a temple where the Spirit of God dwells. So suddenly now in the new covenant, guess what? God's got a different dwelling place. Principle, we love God where he dwells. Here's now my thesis of the morning I present to you for you to think about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself has been changed by Jesus by a preposition switch. No longer is love God and love your neighbor. It is love God by loving one another. The preacher Leonard Evans once was talking about this, and he described God's love like water pouring out of a hose. And he says, we receive this water coming out of a hose, and then we somehow think that we need to turn around the hose and stick it back up into the faucet. And so God's saying, I don't want it. I poured this love into you like we poured that water into the red cup that Ellie was holding so that you might pour it out. The way that we love one another is by receiving this overwhelming love of God and then begin to love one another in the way that he loved us. That is the very way God wants to be loved. Let's think about it for a moment. First question. Think about the inherent tension of the old law where it said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. A conscientious observer of that might have a problem. Because if you're trying to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, what are you going to have left to go give your neighbor? So you might have to go, well, God, I'm going to give you 75%. Then I'm going to give you 25%. How do you parse that out? But in Jesus' new command, there's no longer any kind of parsing. I love God fully by loving you. Well, here's my second question. What would it look like anyway to try to love God apart from loving somebody else? Well, I mean, give me some scenario that might work. So how about, I stand up for the truth and I go to the stake and I'm burned for my faithfulness in being a God, standing up for God. That sounds like loving God. It doesn't necessarily have to be connected to loving another person. But then I hear this echo in my mind, Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it is, what does the scripture say? Nothing? Wow. Take this filter and you begin to read from the New Testament all the way through, and you will be stunned by how this begins to play itself out. Start in the Old Testament, actually. Go back to the ways. Here's the prophet Amos, for example. Make a separation between what we call vertical religious pious action. See how God feels about it if it's divorced from loving your neighbor. Let's read this. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not even look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters. Justice, let me tell you, my friends, is a horizontal term. It has to do with us standing up for the weak and the vulnerable, for those who are being maltreated by those with power. Righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. In Hebrew, righteousness is a relational term. You see that there in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament, for example. How about the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 25? Remember this, the sheep and the goat story? Amazing story. Sheep and the goats. The sheep were those that were Jesus' followers. The goats were those who were not. And what was the difference? Jesus says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was sick, you helped me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And those sheep will say, when? And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. How about the writing of Paul? Get this, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2, Paul is saying, listen, I want you to bear one another's burdens. And thus, look at this phrase, fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that interesting? What is the law of Christ? Right? Commandment, law. It's that same word coming forward that Paul is using. Get this. Paul is writing this many years before John's gospel has even been written down yet. So Paul doesn't even have the advantage of, and Paul wasn't at the upper room, but he has heard this teaching of Jesus, love one another is my commandment I give to you. Or let's jump over to Romans 13, for example. Again, this idea that loving one another is what fulfills the entire Old Testament kind of law. Here we go. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, any other commandment, are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. These particular scriptures I'm highlighting are simply meant to show us that in the mind of the New Testament writers, and we could go on to other texts as well, there is this sense, this identification that loving God fulfills the heart of the old covenant, which was summarized beautifully by Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, now reinterpreted and given to Christ followers as this, one commandment, love one another as I've loved you. I don't know, I'm drawn towards simplicity. Suddenly the idea of how do I love God in the world? What does it look like? What things do I have to do? What lists do I have to make? Can feel very confusing. But there's something very centering and very simple about this new command of Jesus. Look around you. In this room, we have the plate full to fulfill the very essence of what it means to be a Christ follower, love one another. Let me end by going back to the Great Commission that we started with. The church is called to do two things, give witness to Jesus so that people could believe and say yes to him. Say yes to him and be baptized as a mark of that belief, and then to obey what Jesus commanded. To love one another. Look how now at the end of the century in John's epistle, he summarizes this beautifully. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. And I'm going to just help articulate who the pronoun is referring to because I don't think it's right there in the text. So here's the logical way to interpret the pronouns. And this is God's commandment that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's the first part of the Great Commission, believe. And love one another just as he, Jesus, commanded us. Here's a little assignment this week. If you're interested in sitting with this paradigm shift a little bit, read 1st and 2nd John. Just read them through. You'll be stunned by how the new commandment of Jesus is so ingested by John that it flows through that entire book. How can you love God, you say, if you hate your brother, John starts. Who's in the light and who's in the dark? It's the one who loves or hates his brother or sister. Beloved, we've been loved by God. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who's born of God loves and knows God. All through that book, this idea of the command of Jesus takes precedence. It's a great exercise to read it this week in response to this particular meditation. I close simply by saying this. We've been putting forward the triangle, this up in and out triangle. I want to suggest to you this radical idea. Next slide. This is that I think the secret engine of the entire triangle is in the in corner, found in the command of Jesus to love one another. Because I believe that if we do that, if that's how God wants to be loved, guess what? By in loving one another, we are going to be moving up into that up category, cultivating koinonia with God precisely to the degree that we love one another. And then finally, I believe that when we love one another, there is something catalytic and explosive and expansive that happens that calls us to love whoever we encounter out in the world around us. I believe the in corner is the secret engine of the entire triangle blueprint. I want to continue unpacking this for the next 2 weeks. Next week, I want to explore what does it mean when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. What does this love one another actually look like? And then in 2 weeks, I want to explore this idea. How does this loving one another actually translate not into us becoming an insulated clique where we're all happy with each other, but we all stay nice and safe right in this room, but how does it transform us into a going, loving, sending people to the world outside of us? So that's sort of the roadmap for the next 2 weeks. Now, throwing a lot at you again, and again, I bring to you as to present my best thinking, what I'm learning. I don't necessarily have it right. I believe that I'm really on the right road here, but that's my journey, and I bring it to you, and I invite the engagement of the Bereans. So you don't have to agree. You want to challenge, ask questions. This is a very cool study. And so I offer it to us as community to wrestle with this and see how this sits. What does this look like? So as part of that, as we're doing on Sundays, if anybody would like to make a comment, make a question, I'm going to grab this microphone so that we can capture questions on the website. So Dave, we'll use number one here. All right, B. Comment, question, challenge?
Are we going to delve into the area of the difference between love and like and between loving one another and deep friendship, that kind of thing?
So that's what I hope to do next week, is really try to define what it means to love one another like Christ loved us. Because love is one of the most squishy words we have right now in the English language. Right? So we need to do some defining around, well, what does that mean when Jesus says love one another? So that's a great intuitive question. And next week, I hope to get into some really defining work of what it means practically to love one another. All right. Richard.
Will you also talk about boundaries and exercising boundaries, because that verse from Galatians, which talks about carrying each other's burdens, and then also says that each has to carry their own load. And of course, the Greek separates it out for us. In the first case, it's the boulders. So let's carry each other's boulders. But the knapsacks, they are our own responsibility.
That's right? So good. So what are we doing right now? We're grappling with what does it mean to love one another? And what are the boundaries involved, right? So this is really good. Exactly. What constitutes the heart of Jesus' command to love one another? What does it mean? Like he loved us. What's the engine of that particular exhortation? That's good. I like that boulders and knapsacks. Good. Excellent. What else? What else is stirring? Mark.
Maybe this is just asking the same question again, but you address the issue of how impractical it is parsing the Shema to just love God and not love one another. What about the reverse case? Is it possible to just love one another without loving God?
I think it's a great question, and I'm going to say, if I take the new command seriously, no. But that is so good, man. There's all sorts of pieces to that we need to sit with. I love that question. But I'm going to think, if we're going to go that direction, that there's a way that you can love one another and not love God, I think it's gonna gut the new commandment. So we're back to what does it mean to love one another? And what is love? Yeah, this is really good. So I'm not totally, I don't know. I'm gonna have to sit with that one. Excellent. Yeah.
Just to touch on what Mark said, I had an experience where I was actually loving someone out of our faith, but there came a point of exhaustion. I could not love them no longer. That's when I depended on God, and that's when I know what it means, that what is God's love? Loving someone with God's love, mm-hmm. it never exhausts. It's beyond our human capability. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. that's when that's my experience on that line, the question,
yeah.
that can that's you love good. One another yet not love God? You can, but there's a limit to it. There's a human limit
that
to
is
it.
Super helpful. You know, that's how I might go back, Mark, and say, yeah, there's ways that we can relate to one another in kind and really compassionate ways, but the kind of can you love one another as Jesus loved without God's love in it? I'm going to say Vidya is giving us an idea. Did I have your name right? Oh, yeah, perfect. That the kind of love he's calling us to love one another with, it needs a power source that's bigger than our ability to just naturally generate it. Maybe really helpful, but keep thinking. We'll wrestle together with this. Rebecca.
Could you talk a little bit about the verse where Jesus says to love God and love others? Because I know that you were saying that there's the new commandment of love one another and how they're both tied up in that. But even like the Old Testament laws, like even though that isn't the covenant we're under, there's still parts of it that we lean into and respect as God's word. So was that command that Jesus gave for just the time between when he said that and when he gave the new command, or?
So when I hear you ask that question, I have deep respect for the Old Testament law. And I think of the words that Jesus said when he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so what I would say is, I think the very heart of the Old Testament is full of truth that carries its application forward, but informs that change a little bit. And so that Jesus is giving us a way to fulfill the whole scope of Old Testament law in this simple command. For example, I said that the way that, the way that we loved God in the Old Testament was through the sacrificial system, right? But even Jesus now will take sacrifice and he say, the spirit of the Old Testament was not just sacrifice. Did you not read, and you see this in 1 Samuel, that God desires mercy over sacrifice. So there we have an example of the Old Testament law being interpreted by Jesus, saying the very Old Testament law, full of truth, gives witness to something even deeper than its external expressions would indicate, that even sacrifice was not the end form, it was mercy. So what I would say is the Old Testament is like a baby. And like we grow up into adults. Is the baby Jeff still in me? Well, yeah, steal my crackers and I'll let you know if it's still in me. But the point is, yeah, baby Jeff is still in me, but now it's being expressed through the mature me. So I haven't done away with baby Jeff. It's been integrated up into the full-grown me. I think the whole Old Testament grows up into and through Jesus and his teaching. So we don't have to, even though I set contrast between the old and the new, it's not like we're replacing or negating or devaluing. We're saying it has found its fulfillment in the new. Hey, time's going away. We need to close it down. My goal is to land our service plane at 10:40. So let's drop our worship team. Let's sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus, of which he wants to pour into us so that we can pour it into others. And then we'll go to the prayers of the church, the life of the church, and then we'll be ready to go today.